morning, everybody. So we're gonna try and do this hopefully without the camera taking a nosedive. Wind's not blowing out here right now, so we'll see if it works. It's beautiful outside, so don't do this sitting on your couch, okay? Where do I want to start this morning? We're going to start this morning by talking about English grammar. You remember back in junior high learning about prepositions and prepositional phrases? And a preposition is a word or phrase that identifies the relationship between one item to another. So you might say, the man is in the car. Okay, that tells us a lot. But if we change the preposition, it changes everything. Instead of the man is in the car, try the man is on the car. Or you could say, even better, you could say, hey, come with me. Or what if you said, hey, come at me? Those are two completely different meanings based on just one word. Now, why do I start this way? Is this really important? Well, actually, it is. We talked in the past couple of weeks about perspectives and how the church approaches things and how we view things going on in the world. And today we're going to talk about a few different prepositions and the difference they make in our lives, in our relationship to each other, and our relationship to God. And for some of us, we're going to see that there needs to be a change in the prepositions that govern our lives. You know, some of us grew up in churches where the preposition for, was used to describe how you should live your life. You were told to live your life for God. Well, who could really argue with that, right? But here's the problem. If you're living for God's love, that means you're trying to earn it. You have to be good enough. You have to follow the rules, and then God will love you. But that is not what the Bible, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we live from God's love. That there's nothing you could do to make him love you more. And there's nothing you can do to make him love you less. That God's love is unconditional. That we don't live for God's love, we live from his love. And that truly describes what the relationship between you and your Creator is supposed to look like. The Bible demonstrates that we live from God's blessing. That it's his kindness that leads us to repentance and causes us to walk in a way that honors him. The Bible also says that while we were a long ways away from God, far off from God, that he blessed us by giving us his son. And it wasn't because we were good enough. Because it wasn't because we deserved it. The Bible says that even when we were faithless, he was still faithful to us. Now, having the wrong prepositional outlook on life can cause all kinds of anxiety. We feel stressed out with suffering. We feel scared of what might be coming. What could happen in the future because we're fighting for victory. We're not sure how things are going to turn out. But Scripture would teach us that victory has already been won. That Jesus took care of all of that stuff on the cross. And if we're fighting from victory, then you and I have hope. No matter what happens in this world. If we're fighting from victory, then we have confidence, even when things around us seem to be falling apart. If we're fighting from victory, then we have peace because we know how the story ends. We know who wins the war, and that changes everything. I mean, it's a little preposition, but that shift, that change, can change your life. In John 16:33, Jesus says, "In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, for I have overcome the world." I have overcome the world. In other words, Jesus says to each of us, just as he said to the disciples so many years ago, I've won. All you have to do is follow me, and I will see you through all of this. The book of Revelation spends a good deal of time talking about this. The book of Revelation should be viewed by all of us as this. There should be a notice at the start of the book of Revelation. Spoiler alert. Y'all know what a spoiler alert is, right? So, Because Revelation tells you how everything ends. The point of the book of Revelation is it was written to an audience that was being persecuted. And the book is meant to encourage them. To encourage them to remain faithful and to endure what the world would throw at them, because in the end, they would be victorious. So it's not really a spoiler alert as much as we would understand it, because we see spoilers as ruining the story. And spoilers don't allow us to enjoy the story. But in reality, knowing the end or how the story, how our story ends, allows us to enjoy that, to enjoy the journey, because ultimately we know where it all leads. So the book of Revelation says to all of us, hey, here's who wins in the end. Even though it might not seem like it today, maybe not based on how you feel now, but here's how the story ends. So in Revelation chapter 12, John sees things that really we have problems wrapping our heads around sometimes. And he talks here about an enemy, that there is an enemy, and he's representing the story as a dragon. But we also read about a pregnant woman who is Mary and the baby who is Jesus. And we read about these three different scenes, but it's a bit hard to follow because they're not told in chronological order. So John talks about Mary and Jesus, and then he kind of jumps back to this different scene, and you see the dragon or Satan waiting to devour the child. And then he jumps ahead in this war in heaven between the angel Michael and the other angels, and the dragon and his angels. And we've talked about this before, but when you look at this, God doesn't see time in a linear fashion. There's a beginning and there's an end. What he sees is everything going on together. He sees it all at once. And so the vision that John has is kind of that way. It jumps around a lot. So just look at chapter 12, verse 1. John says in verse 1, then I witnessed in heaven an event of great significance. I saw a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon beneath her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant, and she cried out because her labor pains and the agony of giving birth. Okay, neat, right? Everyone's still with me. So you go to verse 3, and this is a different scene. And John says, then I witnessed in heaven another significant event. I saw a large red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, with 7 crowns on his heads, and his tail swept away 1/3 of the stars to the sky and threw them to the earth. The dragon and the stars, that's Satan and his demons. He goes on. He stood in front of this woman as she was about to give birth, ready to devour her baby as soon as it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. So now, stick with me. Now we're in verse 7, and this is a new scene. Then there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels. And the dragon lost the battle, and he and his angels were forced out of heaven. This great dragon, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, the one deceiving the whole world, was thrown down to the earth with all his angels. Now I understand it can be hard to know what to really make of all of that. I mean, it can be interesting to study what the different numbers mean, how many heads, how many horns, the crowns, all of those things. But don't miss the main point or the main theme, because that really is the most important element of this story. The dragon lost. That's the theme. The dragon fails. Again and again he fails. He fails in trying to destroy the woman. He fails in trying to devour the child. He fails when he goes to war with Michael and the angels. And the dragon is a failure. He's defeated. And that's the theme of this passage. So what is the worst thing about dragons? Dragons are sore losers. And in verse 12, you read that he's filled with fury because he knows he's lost. And he's on borrowed time. And he knows his time is short, so he's filled with fury. And that word is this uncontrollable rage. It's violent anger. Now, because of this anger, the the dragon, knowing he is ultimately lost, is bent on creating as much destruction and death and suffering and pain as he possibly can. So in verse 17, you get this. Chapter 12, verse 17. And the dragon was angry at the woman and declared war against the rest of her children. Well, who are they? The dragon's angry at the woman, and he's going to take it out on her and is declaring war on the rest of her children. But who are the rest of her children? Well, they represent all who keep God's commandments and maintain their testimony for Jesus. Okay, so you're in the story. And I'm in the story. Yeah, really. You're in the dragon story. You and I are in there. Like, there's this dragon, and he's declared war on you and me. And the wind picks up, and we're going to lose our camera. So this war that's declared has been going on now for quite some time. And the book of Revelation goes on to explain what it looks like. We're just going to look at a small part of it today, but think of it as a war with four battlefronts. And the first battlefront is represented by horsemen. Four horsemen. All these things speak to this trouble that Christ talked about when he said, "You in this life you will have trouble." All of these things speak to that. It's important to remember that the book of Revelation made the most sense. It made the most sense to the people who received it first. And so a lot of what we'll read here, like with the horsemen and the trumpets and the beasts, it made sense to them in a way that we really have to study to understand it. So they understood it in a way that's more difficult for us. But John is going to say, here are these different images that represent the trouble of the world that you're experiencing right now. So the first battlefront is four horsemen. And the horsemen come, and they represent death and destruction that's been caused by war and military action and violence and hatred and hostility and conflict since the beginning of time. The horsemen represent this battlefront where the enemy is causing suffering and pain by turning you and me against each other. It's the suffering and death that is the result of hatred and anger and conflict. Now, if you have problems envisioning the horsemen, just understand that you hear the hoofbeats of these horses every time a child at school gets bullied. You hear these hoofbeats whenever you read the phrase irreconcilable differences on divorce papers. You hear these hoofbeats in the silence of family members that no longer speak to each other. It's the four horsemen, and it represents just the way the dragon attacks by causing us to turn against each other. The second battlefront you see in Revelation is represented by the trumpets. And when these trumpets are blown, it calls these terrible creatures out of the abyss, and it says they look like locusts. And John says that they've got the tail of a scorpion. Now, in the first century, locusts brought all kinds of destruction. And you can read first century accounts of how scorpions killed people in their sleep. So what John is describing here are these mutated locusts. And for 19 centuries, the church historically interpreted this to be Satan and his demons. What you need to know about locusts ultimately is they typically don't live more than 5 months. While they're around, they make life miserable and they wreak havoc. But they don't stay around. Locusts have a short lifespan. And they don't last. In Revelation 13, then, John gives us two more battlefronts. And I hope you're still with me. I know. I hope we're not going through this awfully fast. I understand that. Battlefront number one, you've got the horsemen that represent pain that's as a result of conflict and anger and hatred. In Battlefront 2, you've got the trumpets. It represents natural disasters, unavoidable suffering. And you hear the trumpet sound every time you walk through a pediatric cancer ward. Every time you turn on a TV and it's tornadoes and earthquakes and tsunamis and trumpets are sounding. So then in chapter 13, you read about this third battlefront. And the image that goes with this would be the beasts of the sea that we read about. And these beasts, these represent political power and persecution. And verse 4 says that the people worship the dragon for giving the beast, this is the Roman government, this power, and then they also worship the beast. Well, how do you worship a government? Well, you bow down in fear. You put your hope in it rather than your hope in God. What's that look like? Well, it looks like finding your identity in a political party, or believing that a government can provide you with happiness and peace and salvation from the ills of the world. The Roman government tried to exert the full force of its power to shut down the church, the early church. It should have been easy on paper, but the church fought back. Now, they didn't fight back the way you and I might think they fought back, because they didn't have any power. They didn't have a Bill of Rights. They couldn't run for office. None of that. They had different weapons. They had weapons like love and humility and radical acts of compassion. And they turned the world upside down. They turned Rome upside down by fighting back with those kinds of weapons. And it turns out that the Roman government is no match for a church on a mission. The beasts of the sea, political powers, and persecution are no match for a church. Lifestyle that just wanted to enjoy everything. So these other three battlefronts are all violence and destruction and division and hostility and anger and power and persecution. And then there is the great whore representing pleasure and entertainment. It's an obsession with sexual pleasure, that this is what you're living for and consumed by. It's an obsession with power and fame. And that's how you identify value and worth. How you determine whether or not somebody is important. How wealthy are they? How prosperous are they? And that's the identity. This is what you're chasing after. This is how the great whore lures people away from God. Does any of that sound familiar? I know it's describing Rome 2,000 years ago, but it's also describing now. It turns out it's really hard for an old dragon to learn new tricks. Because he's just doing what he's always done. And he tries to lure the people away through these things. And you read about this whore that's described in Revelation. She's dressed beautifully and expensively. And she holds out a golden goblet, and the golden goblet looks appealing. And so you take it with both hands and you lift it up to your lips. But chapter 17:4 says, when you look into it, it's full of obscenities and impurities. John is saying, she may look desirable, but she's out to destroy you. And she promises you pleasure, but she's going to give you nothing but poison. And she promises to satisfy you, but she's only going to make you her slave. So John says to the church, this battlefront is different, because this one is deceiving. Because it looks fun. It looks pleasurable. It looks like you're missing out, but don't be seduced by it. Now, when I talk about the great whore, some of you are bothered because of that word. But that word is really the perfect word. Then it comes from the King James Version. And the NIV changes it to prostitute. But here's the problem with changing the word. The word whore speaks to somebody doing something because they enjoy that. To make it prostitute, it speaks to somebody doing something. It's a transaction of getting one thing for another. Putting prostitute in there dresses the whole thing up. And I know some of you are like, well, why not use that word? Why not use prostitute instead of whore? But it's at least interesting to see this as the shift that's happened. The once we referred to her as the whore, and now we've dressed it up and we're a little bit more comfortable with it if we say prostitute. Exactly what the dragon does. He dresses her up, and he slaps some makeup on her, and he sends her out on a parade. And you think, well, yeah, that's not so bad. And still, she promises that you can have the golden goblet, and she promises you a night you'll never forget. And you think, well, this is what I'm missing out on. Every everybody else is indulging in this, why should I miss out? And so there's some pretty strong language in here because we all need to wake up. Because you look behind the whore and you see a dragon that John describes as huge and horrifying and blood red and furious, and we close our eyes and try to convince ourselves that none of that's real. When in reality, it is. So John gives us these four battle fronts, and it can feel like we're all losing. It feels like loneliness is winning. It feels like addiction is winning. It feels like shame is winning, and that mental illness and depression and anger and anxiety. It feels like all of those things are winning, especially with the stuff going on now. It feels like poverty is winning. But let me tell you how all of this ends. The locusts don't last. Battle's already been won. And Jesus, when he died on the cross, declared victory, and his last words were, "It is finished." We translate it as three words, but it's one word, tetelestai. But it's not like a moan of, "It's finished." It's more like a cry of victory. It's, "We've won." Victory has been declared. It's the same word that was used when a debt was paid off. This is the word that Jesus used, and in doing so, he's saying, "Hey, everybody, I won. It's over. Victory is inevitable." Now, that should change everything, because it completely changes how we wake up tomorrow morning. It completely changes how we respond to the world around us. It's supposed to completely change how we find the strength to overcome the struggles that we deal with. Bible says in Revelation 12, verse 11, that those believers that were experiencing tribulation or troubles, that they triumphed over the dragon by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimonies. That they found victory through the blood of Christ. That when he won, they win. Not because they're good enough or they've earned it or deserve it, but because of what Christ has done for them and continues to do. When you speak victory into your life and you speak victory over the life of the people around you, at some point you have to understand that Jesus wins. And that changes everything. It changes how you pray. So at some point in your prayers, you stop telling God all about your tribulations and your troubles. And you start telling your troubles about God. And you start telling your tribulations about Jesus. That Christ won. You're fighting, you're not fighting for, and you're fighting from victory. And all of this is just one big march to an inevitable, and one big march from an inevitable climax that is victory. So what does it look like to live that way? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't look like. It doesn't look like a bunch of people who are angry and bitter and easily offended. It doesn't look like that. It doesn't look like people who are always defensive and upset when they get opposed. It doesn't look like a group of people who think of themselves as victims. What it does look like, it does look like a wife who loses her husband and then defiantly stands and worships at his funeral. It looks like a mother who keeps believing that victory for her prodigal child will come. It looks like a church that is not intimidated by a dragon, but that gathers together and worships with confidence and joy and peace. And so we remember on this day that the locusts don't last. And some of us need to hear it, because it feels like sometimes the locusts have taken over. But Revelation 21 says the day is coming when Jesus will return. And he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things are passed away. That day is coming where you and I will stand before God, and we will stand in victory because of what Jesus has already done for us. That day will happen. And nothing can stop it. Let's pray. Heavenly and gracious Father, I pray that you would give us the faith to see your victory, to believe in the end of the story. But I know, Lord, that sometimes it's hard for us to see all of that. Too often we feel defeated and beat down, so I would pray that you would reassure us all that you have won. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us hope in the day that you will return and make all things new, and that hope would sustain us today and tomorrow and give us peace and joy, and that confidence and that faith would change everything about life, about our lives, and about how we live our lives, and about what people see in our lives. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.